Buenos días. Well, so far, so good. Hasn't it been a great morning? So let's be careful. And I'm not trying to ruin it for you. It's just, we got up this morning, and it was incredibly beautiful morning. And the glory of the Lord was shining as the sun came up, and we come into His presence at church, and His presence is felt here. And now we're going to study His Word together, and may the Lord speak to us through that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and put on your metaphorical track shoes, because we're going to move through the whole chapter in an hour and 30 minutes. Studying the book of Hebrews together, so far, here's what we've learned. Really just one point repeated in about 100 different ways. Jesus is above all. Jesus is superior. He's superior to the law of Moses. He's superior to the angels that brought Moses the law. Jesus, analogies the author of Hebrews gave us last week, Jesus is the king of the universe and the rightful heir of God's throne. So we should listen to him. Jesus is like that big brother we always wanted, that's looking out for us. It doesn't look down on us, but would reach in and rescue us when we needed help and would do anything to get to us. And he's like the perfect high priest who understands exactly what we're going through. Again, doesn't look down on us, not holier than thou, but wants to help us and minister to us as we go through life. And so, let's read in chapter 3, the first six verses, as the author of Hebrews continues. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. So there's a little bit of an issue I've mentioned before. This is the early church to whom this letter is written. They've just become Christians. They come out of Judaism, and there was quite a bit of social pressure for them to go back to Judaism. The author of Hebrews is writing in part to say, listen, don't go back. Jesus is the Messiah. Let's move forward with him. Don't take steps back. So here he's talking and comparing and contrasting Moses and Jesus. Now, I'm not a real smart man, or as I like to say in my house, I'm not a smart man, Jenny, but I want to explain to you maybe in terms that I can understand, and sorry if I dumb it down for you a little bit, but here's how I think of this. I'm a college football fan. I don't care much about pro football, but I like college football. The team of my choosing is the Texas Longhorns. Now, listen, we're in church, so I probably should change my analogies. Anyway, I've been a fan since the days of Darrell Royal and James Street and Earl Campbell, so back in the good old days, and there's nothing that I like more than when Texas beats OU. And that Sunday, driving to church from Robeson Ranch on 35 and watching all those sad Okies headed north, that's a good day. Now, having said that, when we get to toward the end of the football season at the bowl season, you know, and by this time Texas is usually out of the running. Exactly. Something strange happens to me, and I find myself watching these football games pulling for teams that I've only recently been pulling against. Teams that only recently I was bad-mouthing, I find myself inexplicably pulling for K-State and OSU and TCU and Baylor and even, on occasion, Oklahoma. Now, it's not because I have a split personality, but I am pulling for my conference. And I hate the SEC. So, I was hoping for some amens there. And anyway, so this helps me in my own simple way understand the argument the author of Hebrews is making here about Jesus and Moses. The early Christians were facing two opposing and equal pressures. On the one hand, you've got Judaism, and their message was very clear. God has given Moses the law, and that was it. It was absolute, and it was binding for all time. Now, Jesus came along, and he may have been an insightful student of the law. He may have been a very good teacher of the law, but Moses was the man. Moses was the senior partner, and God would usher in a new age to come. He would bring a Messiah at some point in the future, but it hadn't happened yet. Okay, that's the one side. On the other side are these new Christians. They're so excited about having discovered that Jesus is the Messiah. They're so excited, in fact, that they are headed in the opposite direction as fast as they can go. They've got nothing good to say about Moses. They've got nothing good to say about the law. They've got nothing good to say about Israel before Jesus came. One author that I was reading this week says they were in danger of cutting off the branch they were sitting on. And so it's like me rooting, if I were to root against the Sooners during the bull season, just because I like the Longhorns, out of spite. And the author of Hebrews says, don't go there. Now, he's very clear about it. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus did usher in the age to come, the new age. Angels, the law, even Moses were all a very important part of God's plan, but they weren't the last word. Jesus is the last word. They've all been leading up to Jesus. Still, Moses matters. Jesus matters more. Moses, he tells us here, was a true servant of God. He served God's house, but Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the builder. And what he wants these to whom he's writing to see, and he wants you and me to see, is that it doesn't diminish the position of Moses by showing Jesus' superiority. It just simply puts Moses in his rightful place. It is a place of honor. It is a place of esteem. It's just not the supreme honor. That belongs to the Son. That belongs to Jesus. And so there's a couple more points that I want to make in this section. Both of them found in verse 1, I think, that are very important. The first is that we have a heavenly calling. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. Now, we'll read that, and we'll think that we also, like these holy brothers and companions, we also have a heavenly calling. But we typically, when we hear that, we believe that means that we're going to go to heaven. And maybe you came to faith in the Lord like that. Someone said, listen, here's your problem. You're going to hell. If you do this, you'll go to heaven. Now, that's a no-brainer, right? Let's see, eternal damnation, heavenly bliss. I'll take the bliss, right? And so we come to the Lord, and we believe that's our heavenly calling. We have a ticket that's going to get us into heaven. And praise God for that ticket. How many of you got that ticket? I'm holding on to that. I'm careful to keep that safe. But that's not exactly what he means here. He's not talking about our invitation to heaven, though that's a real thing. He's talking about a calling from heaven issued by Jesus to us, to the world, to this, what he called last week, the world to come. It is a call from heaven to us to live differently from the world around us. It's a heavenly calling. It's a call for us not to live as people of the earth, but as people whose citizenship is in heaven. So that's why he calls us holy brothers and companions. We're to be set apart from the world around us. Isaiah 55, maybe you should write that in your notes and go back sometime this week and read it. It's a wonderful chapter. But that's that passage where God says through Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, right? And we read that often and we think, you know, that's just a statement of fact. God's better than us, you know, duh. But it's more than that. It's a calling. It's a heavenly calling. God says, yes, my ways are higher than your ways. I'm calling you up to my ways. Leave your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm calling you up to think like me, to have your mind transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. And so it is a call from heaven that we begin to live as we've been created to live, to soar with eagles instead of scratching out the earth like chickens. That's what the calling from heaven is. That's your calling, and that's my calling. It is a calling to live up to. It is a heavenly calling. It is from above. And so he'll say that again and again, heavenly calling. It's a phrase that he'll repeat over and over again. The second thing I want you to see in verse 1 is that we have this heavenly calling, and so we should consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And to me, out of all of this passage that we're reading today, this is the most important phrase, our confession. And we usually think of the word confession as admitting something that we've done that we probably shouldn't have done. Owning up to it, right? Like right now, trying to find out and get a confession from somebody in my house who it is that keeps putting the orange juice carton back in the fridge empty. Sometimes you just got to own up. But he means much more than that here. The word in Greek, the Greek word here is homologias. It literally means same word. Homo, same, logia, word. Same word. Our confession. Our same word. Our same message. And we hold it in common. He says we are brothers and companions, and this is our confession. It's not your confession, it's not my confession, it's ours. We share it, we hold it in common. And so it's not a confession that I get to make up for myself, where I get to go through the religious buffet line and choose the parts I like and discard the parts that don't suit me, where I go straight to the cheesecake and skip the Brussels sprouts, right? So it's not one of those, it's not that I get to choose which faith I like the best, where I compare Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism. We don't get to choose the faith that we like the best, or as is unpopular today in the United States, choose a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I like Jesus for this. I like New Age mysticism for this. I like humanistic philosophy for this. And I'll just create my own amalgamation, my own confession. Doesn't work like that. The confession held by all brothers and holy companions. There's lots of churches in town today making this confession, and I praise God for them. There are churches around the world today making that confession, and we praise God for them. But it goes deeper than just the words that we say. 73% of Americans claim, or I should say confess, to being Christians. 73% of Americans, Christians. I'm not going to ask you if you buy that or not. I'm just telling you that's the statistic. Self-identified as Christians. But we've all had that contractor that's come to our house and done work for us, did an awful job, charged us too much, and then handed us the bill. It's got a Jesus fish on it. And we've all been cut off by somebody in road rage that pulls up in front of us and says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Or got the little cartoon character of the kid praying at the cross. Have you not met that guy? He cut you off the other day, remember? Chris was telling me a story about these two guys that were going back and forth and road raging against each other and pulling in front of each other, and she got up to them, and one of them had a I go to New Life Church sticker or something. I don't know what, something like that. The confession of faith he's talking about here is deeper than just mimicking phrases or saying the right thing or having the right bumper sticker on your car. It includes the words that we say, but it goes much deeper. It's much more profound than that. It goes to the thoughts we think. It goes to the conditions of our heart. And Jesus reminds us in the scriptures when he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where your confession comes from. It's not your words. It's the heart that produces those words. And so he says, this is our confession. That one message that we share with the world around us. So for the Hebrew church that he's writing to here, their confession is simple. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son, who was raised from the dead. Yes, I belong to the family of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is my high priest, my older brother. That's the confession. Easy to say, isn't it? But the irony of the moment that Christian says that phrase, they're in a world of hurt. There's all kinds of trouble that comes to them for making that confession. It's easy to say, but hard to live out. And it's like that today as well. It was his confession that sent Brother Yoon to prison four times. Right? Not just the words he said, but it was the confession of his life. It's the confession that leads to Iraqi Christians and Coptic Christians in Egypt being beheaded for their faith. Are you following me? This isn't just words. I mean, if it's just words, God bless those silly people. But it's not. It's the convictions of their heart. It's always been the Christian way, and it always will be the Christian way. And it hasn't been our story here. We've been insulated here. But I've been saying for 10 years, there will come a day when it will be harder to make the confession of faith. And I worry about the American church because I don't think we're ready for it. How can you be ready for that? You can't, unless you're a person of prayer, unless the Spirit of God is alive and at work in you. Because you cannot prepare emotionally for that moment when someone asks you, are you a Christian? What do you say? When you know that danger lies with your answer. And so I think that's exactly what he's reminding this church. The time has come when their confession is costing them something. It's very hard to hold on to that confession, and it's a challenge. And I want to encourage you young people, the days ahead of you are going to be even rougher than they are for the rest of us. I mean, I'm not dead yet, but I'm just saying, it's going to be difficult for you. And if your confession is simply your words, you might be in trouble. It needs to be a conviction of your heart. And so the Holy Spirit has something to say. That's what he says in verse 7. Look at this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, well, thank God he's got an answer, because this is a sticky wicket. This is a difficult situation to find ourselves in. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And they said that they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. It's a challenge to maintain your confession. It's a challenge for the church to whom he's writing, this Hebrew church, to maintain their confession. But we've seen it before. He wants them to know it's nothing new. It's happened before, and we can learn from it. So he quotes there, verses 8 through 11, he's quoting Psalm 95, and basically he's just retelling that age-old story of the Exodus, and you know it. Miraculous beginning, God shows up, sends Moses, sends 10 great plagues that go against the Egyptians but don't harm the Hebrews. They depart, the Red Sea opens for them, and they march through on dry ground. It's an enthusiastic beginning. People leave Egypt praising God, singing his praises. We're free, we're finally free. Can you believe it? 400 years of slavery. Over. God is great. Holy be thy name. Praise the Lord. Then things get rough. And food is scarce, and water is scarce, and the sun is hot, and they're tired of walking. And ultimately, their complaining against the Lord led to 40 years in the wilderness, and the entire generation, that first generation that escaped slavery, that first generation does not get to go into the promised land. God takes the next generation. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see that in the same way, we're in a very similar situation they're in. We're walking through the wilderness. We're walking toward God's promises that he has for us. And so we mustn't make the same mistakes they've made. They made those mistakes. Those mistakes have been recorded for us so we can learn from them, so we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can read what they did. We can learn from them. And the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us, verse 7, listen to what the Holy Spirit says. There are lessons to be learned, and they're twofold, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, watch out. That's lesson number one. Watch out. So that what happened to Israel in the wilderness and what they went through in their excursion won't happen to us. So watch out. But for what exactly? Well, he says, watch out for an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart. For some, that may be that descriptive of folks that started out on the journey, but whose hearts weren't really in it. Jesus might say people that haven't really counted the cost. They join in mimicking the confession with their mouths, but once things get difficult, they drop out. I can imagine the nation of Israel was full of people like that. Everybody's leaving slavery. Well, who wouldn't want to leave slavery? And so they join in the crowd, and they mimic what the crowd is saying. God is great, God is great. We're going to follow him all the days of our life until there's no more food, there's no more water, there's one trial after another. And so they drop out and disbelieve in their hearts. But it's also a warning, I think, for those of us that are really trying to go forward in the Lord, that are trying to follow his direction. But he warns us in verse 13 of the deception of sin, or sin's deception. Now, you know the deception of sin. You've experienced it before. Maybe you haven't sat down to think it through, but here's how it looked for Israel. For Israel, it began, as he says here, for seeing God's goodness for 40 years. Then, when things didn't work out exactly like they wanted, they began to question God's goodness. They began to complain about God's goodness. They begin to question whether he really is good after all. And then it becomes, and it continues and becomes a habit, and then it becomes ultimately a hardened heart, and they're no longer following the Lord. For us, it's a little bit different. Since we're not walking out of Egypt, ours is different. We're free. And so we see a line that God has drawn that says, son, I've drawn this line here. I don't want you to cross that. It's for your own good. Trust me. See it all over my word. I've explained it. This is why you don't need to cross that line. And I look around and I say, well, God's not around today. And so I cross that line and I realize I'm not struck by lightning. And actually, it's pleasing to my flesh. I'll come back. But tomorrow I might try it again, maybe stay a little longer this time. And over, this becomes habitual for us. And then the word of the Lord comes and says, don't cross that line, but we rationalize it. We say, listen, everybody does it. Everybody goes over there. It's a different world now. This isn't 2,000 years ago, right? We got to get with the times. Plus, I don't want to be legalistic. You know, there's grace. And besides that, this is one I hear a lot. Also, God wants me happy, and I'm happier over there. And we've been deceived by sin. That's the deception of sin. We've convinced ourselves it's okay. We're convinced that it's not really a heavenly calling. It's a call to heaven instead of a call from heaven to live our lives in a certain way. And so he says, listen, watch out. But to avoid these, he has a plan. Look at verse 13. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deception. That first generation in the wilderness missed God's promises because of their hardened hearts. And the author of Hebrews warns us that this very same thing can happen to us. That we can miss the promises that God has for us if we're deceived by sin and our hearts begin to harden toward Him. And so, what's his answer? Well, first of all, he's given us the Holy Spirit, verse 7, Holy Spirit speaking to us, but he's also given us something else, something a lot more tangible, each other. Look around. This is how much God loves you, that he put brothers and sisters in your life to encourage you. Some of you are thinking, God doesn't really love me. Look at these brothers and sisters. That's not true. God loves you that much that he gave us each other. He calls us holy brothers and companions to encourage one another when things get difficult, to remind each other of the importance of counting the cost, to tell our brother and sister, pick it up. We got to keep going. We can't quit here. We haven't reached the destination yet. To speak the truth in love when we see a brother that's been deceived by sin, who's convinced himself that this is okay or this isn't harming him. But we love that person enough to say, that's not good for you. That's not good for your family. The end results of this can't be good. God gave us each other to speak our confession one to another. We have the same confession. Sometimes we just need to be reminded, remember that confession you made to me? Remember our confession that we share? I had this happen yesterday. We had a men's breakfast, and a pastor, Chris Respis from Antioch Church, came and shared with us. And he was that encouraging voice for me. And it wasn't an easy word. It was a tough word. But it was a word from someone I could tell loved me and had the same confession that I have and encouraged me along in my confession. He ultimately asked, have you made this confession? Are you going forward with it? And we needed to hear it. And God encouraged my heart. And so he says here, look again at the end of verse 13. To encourage each other daily while it is still called today. He says in verse 7, today if you hear the Lord's voice, don't harden your hearts. Twice he said it, he'll say it one more time. This is an important part of this passage. But today is the day you don't know about tomorrow. So if you hear the Lord's voice today, then you make that confession. Or you encourage someone because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And it won't always be today. The last passage, part of this passage here, begins in verse 14. He says, for we have become companions of the Messiah, if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all those who came out of Egypt under Moses? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Do you ever read the Bible for someone else? No, you don't do that. I don't do that. We shouldn't do that. But it's hard. Sometimes you run into I read this passage the other day, Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions. And it was hard for me not to read that and think of this one guy that I'm thinking about right now, which I shouldn't. It's hard to read something like that and not think of the guy at work, right? And it's challenging for us sometimes not to just to to find a verse that our spouse needs to read and highlight it and leave it open where he might find it, like on his pillow with arrows pointing to it. And we shouldn't do that. And the chapter ends here with the author of Hebrews making sure that we aren't reading this for someone else. He wants us to be crystal clear that he's written this letter for me and for you. And he gives a historical example of Israel and says, this is what happened in the past, but you need to be careful that you don't think that it's just something that happened in the past. This is written to you. It's not written for other people in the church. It's written to you. So he wants me to recognize my spiritual state, my moral state. He wants me to ask the question of myself, am I holding fast to the confession of faith? Is my confession of faith a conviction of belief, or is it just words that I repeat? Am I pursuing in life a heavenly calling? Have I counted the cost? Am I willing to push through when things get challenged? Am I in the midst of being deceived by sin? These are the questions we're all called to ask ourselves as we read this passage. It's not for anyone else in here, it's for you. Now, there are times when we're holding fast to the confession of faith when my mind says to me, you know what? Why are you so serious? Just relax a little bit. It doesn't matter if you give in to that temptation. There's grace. Or it's no big deal if you forego prayer today. Your Bible will be there tomorrow. You don't have to read it every day. You're not really making a difference in the lives of your neighbors over there. Why are you going to trouble to reach them? This world's so big and so messed up that you can't achieve justice here on this planet. So there's way too much involved. Just back off a little bit. Does that voice ever talk to you? So he reminds us, in case we're thinking that way, or in case we missed it, today is the day. And I'm talking to you. And he wants to bring that home with three important questions he asks right at the end here, beginning in verse 16. Who was it that heard God's word and became rebellious? Who was it? Well, it wasn't some tribe of Bedouin that lived in the desert and rode their camels, and they knew how difficult the life was, and they were already grumpy. It wasn't them at all. It was God's children, his chosen people, the people of Israel that he hand-delivered from slavery. These are the people that walked through the Red Sea on dry land. These were the ones that had miracles happen for them. God's protection take care of them. These are the people that ate manna from heaven. These are the people that drank water from the rock. They'd seen it all for 40 years, and they heard God's word and became rebellious. In other words, just because you started out right, or just because you started out with great intentions, or you've seen God work miraculously in your life before, don't think that this can't happen to you. You and I can easily be deceived by sin. You and I can easily become rebellious, just like anyone else. If the people of Israel, who had 40 years of God's miraculous protection, if they can do it, you can do it. Not in a good way, right? If they can do it, you can do it. In a bad way. How many pastors have you seen fall from the pinnacle of whatever, American pastorates? Too many to count. They didn't start out that way. They started out right. But the deception of sin is quite deceiving, which is why it's called deception. It's tricky. And the hardening of heart is very easy. Become discontent with this and to let it fester and then become discontent with that and begin to question God's goodness. And ultimately, we're in unbelief. So who was it that heard God's word and became rebellious? It was the Israelites. The same thing can happen to you, to this church that he's writing to. You're not immune to it either. Second question, verse 17. Who was it that made God angry in the wilderness? Who did he strive with for 40 years? Well, it wasn't the pagan Gentiles that lived there. It wasn't the Amorites and Hittites and Jebusites and Muscovites. They're worshiping idols. They're doing all kinds of nasty stuff, but God wasn't mad at them. He was mad at his people. He was mad at his family. He was mad at the ones he'd taken care of. They heard his word and went against it. He said, do this, and they went the opposite direction. Again, it's a reminder for you and for me. This warning isn't for the person sitting next to you. It's a warning for you. It's a warning for me. We can do the exact same things, and chances are you have in your life, if you're like me. Last question he has, verse 18. Who was it that didn't receive God's promise? Who was it that was kept out of the promised land? Now, what matters is not so much what you believe at first, but it's continuing in that belief, holding fast to the confession, hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope, he says. Many in the wilderness that were following Moses believed at the beginning God was with them, believed that Moses was God's man that was leading them to freedom. And when things started going in opposite direction, things began to not work out, they turned very quickly against Moses. They began to make accusations against Moses. You're just leading us to do your own thing. You just want power. You just want people to lead, and you're just using us. They turned against God. They began to say, we thought you were a good God. If you're a good God, why are we hungry? Why don't we have this, or why don't we have that? There's enemies all around us. And then culminated with the spies being sent out into the promised land. You remember that story? 12 spies went out. They all came back. 10 of them said, man, oh man, there's no way we can't do it. 2 of them said, God can do it. We should go for it. God can do it. But who do the people believe? The negative report. And they begin to question God's goodness, and they begin to question God's promises. And that is unbelief, and it kept them out of the promises of God. When we stop believing in the goodness of God, when we start to question the goodness of God, when we're going through a difficult situation, I know it's natural to have doubts, okay? When you get that report from the doctor, it's natural for you to say, God, where are you? But if it becomes a habit and a habitual thing where we're questioning God's goodness and questioning his promises for us in our future, then we cannot enter into that future that he has for us. We cannot enter into his promised land. If we're constantly believing the negative report instead of the report of faith, we can't move into God's promises. We'll go round and round in the wilderness, and we'll get nowhere fast. So tomorrow is just a yesterday that hadn't arrived yet. Think about that for a minute. Tomorrow is a yesterday that hasn't arrived yet. That's why today is so important. 3 times he says in this passage, today is the day. If you hear the Spirit's voice today, do something about it, right? If the Lord is speaking to you today, don't wait till tomorrow, because it may be too late. And so we're called by this passage today and by the Spirit of God today to examine ourselves and the confession that we hold. Is it the true confession of the church? Is it of your own making, or is it the one word, the one confession that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of God? That he died on the cross for our sins. When there was no way, he made a way for us to be brought back into the presence of the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we don't come to the Father except through him. There's nothing else. There's lots of other good stuff, but nothing brings salvation but Jesus, the Son of God. Is that a conviction you hold? Or are those just words? Are you one of the 73% on the American census that says, oh yeah, check that box, Christian? Or is this something that one day might get you in trouble? So I have to ask ourselves that question. I think that's what he's asking us to ask ourselves. He's asking the church that he's writing to that question. What is your confession? Are you holding fast to that one word that we all share? Are you living a heavenly calling? Can people tell that you're a Christian by your lifestyle? If you didn't ever say anything, if you were a mute and you couldn't talk about Jesus, would people know you were a Christian? Are you living a heavenly calling? Are you counting the cost? Or are you liable just to give up when things get difficult and go the other direction? Or maybe the question for you is, are you being deceived by sin? Here's what the Spirit says to us. Watch out. Watch out, because if you're not living a heavenly calling, if you are being deceived by sin, if you are not counting the cost, then it's possible that you will miss on God's promises. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that he's talking about you're not going to go to heaven. I'm not trying to scare you that you're on your way to hell at all. My point is that God has promises in your life that he wants for you. It's a heavenly calling. It's up, not down, right? And he's got wonderful things for you. And if you're not in constant care of that confession, you can miss it. If you're deceived by sin, you can miss it. If you don't count the cost and things get difficult and you turn away, you can miss what he has for you. That's what I'm trying to say. That's what I think he's trying to say. Watch out. Don't miss God's promises. You don't think it can happen to you? Well, Israel didn't think it could happen to them either. It can happen to you. Be careful. Be circumspect about how you live your lives and encourage one another while it is still today. I'm so grateful that God gave us each other. I'm so grateful for you. We have an important role to play in each other's lives. Sometimes it's not an easy role. Sometimes we got to say, listen, brother, listen, sister, I think you're being deceived. I think this is bad for you. I think you should stop it. Other times we come to our brothers and sisters and say, I know you can do this. I know you hold to the confession. I know you hold to the hope of the true calling of God. He's got more for you. We'll do this together. Sometimes it's just sending somebody a text message saying they prayed for them. Sometimes it's just giving them a high five when you walk by. Do we still do that? High five? Whatever. But it's a confession of faith that we all hold together. I want to pray for you. You'll stand up. And if you don't mind, lift your hands to heaven, because we need to receive from the Lord this morning. Holy Spirit, you spoke this truth in this letter 2,000 years ago, and it is just as relevant and pertinent today as it was back then. We want to be holy brothers and companions on this journey together to the promised land that you have for us. And I thank you that you gave me this family. You gave each one of us a family to encourage us when things get difficult, because we know they will. You're warning us here. There's sin that we must contend with. There's pressures from the outside with which we must contend. All of these things, Lord, make it difficult sometimes to hold fast to the confession. And sometimes, even as when we're trying our best, our confession seems just like words that come out. But Lord, we want you to make that deeper, more profound in our lives. Lord, we want these to be convictions that we hold dear. And we don't look forward to a day when things get difficult in this country, but we've read the book of Revelation. We know it's coming. Maybe not this generation, maybe not the next one, but it is coming. So Lord, prepare your church to hold fast to this confession of faith. We can't do that unless we become people of prayer and people of your Spirit. And that our children become people of prayer and of your Spirit, and their children go even further in that heavenly calling and become people of prayer and of your Spirit. Then, Lord, then we have a chance. but our only hope is in you. So Lord, as far as today is concerned, you've reminded us three times how important today is. Today is a day we've heard your voice, your Spirit spoken to us. So whatever commitments need to be made today, Lord, help us make those today. Not to put it off one more day. Whatever encouragement needs to be given today, don't let us put it off one more day. Remind us tomorrow to do the same thing. Every day, we would encourage one another in our faith. Lord, we love you. I thank you for these brothers and sisters of mine. Holy brothers, holy sisters, holy companions. Ones who share the confession that is dear to my heart. Holy Spirit, fill us as we go from this place, as we speak that confession into this world. We ask that you would empower other churches in Denton that hold to that same confession. Lord, that you'd grow those churches, that you'd grow your kingdom in the city of Denton, that when everyone in Denton is having the same confession, Lord, we would see change that would be inexplicable to the world. It would be your kingdom. It has come on earth as it is in heaven. Holy is your name, Lord. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your glory today, your expression of your goodness. We receive it and we go out from this place prepared, ready for the week ahead of us, and with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.